Colossians chapter 1 and 1 verse, which reads, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." As we look at this verse this evening, it raises a question, doesn't it? Who governs the church? Who governs the church? This is of fundamental importance. And I think current events have highlighted that importance. Now, we accept, I think, the right of the state to govern a meeting house. We'll accept that, I suppose, in many ways, to close it if necessary, even if in the interest of public health. But to stop all public worship across the country, I hope you will say we cannot accept that the state has the right to do that. Our subject then this evening from this verse is Christ's headship over the church. Christ's headship over the church. When we speak of Christ's headship over the church, what exactly does that mean? Of course, those of you who are familiar with this, you already have the answer, but there are younger ones perhaps they may not have considered and contemplated all of the implications. So I trust that what we say this evening by means of the Word of God will be of help to the younger ones as well, and not just to the adults. Firstly then, Christ as head prescribes its government. Christ as head prescribes its government. That is seen, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 8 to 11, where the Word of God, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower part of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints," and so on. Now, in this section, Paul begins by quoting from Psalm 68. This is the foundation of his entire argument in terms of verses 7 through 16. Now, Psalm 68 describes God's faithfulness to the church. And more, he sets before them a future in which all the nations shall worship him. That's all found in Psalm 68. But at the center of the psalm is God's faithfulness in the present. In verses 17 and 18, the psalm describes God moving from Sinai to dwell on Mount Sion. So that's the first thing. Paul quotes Psalm 68. It's as if he says, well, the Bible says the following. And then he builds his argument on the basis of the Word of God. But then secondly, Paul emphasizes the theme of Christ giving. In verse 4, every one of us is given grace. Verse 8, he gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, and so on. So the emphasis then is upon the Lord. So he starts with Scripture. He then applies that Scripture to the Lord. and says it is telling you about what Christ has given. And that's extremely important that we grasp it is Christ who is the focus, the one who gives. And thirdly, you have the triumph of Christ, not merely generally, but explicitly, and again on the basis of Psalm 68. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Here then is Christ's dominion in relation to his ascension. So the Lord in his ascension prescribes certain things for the church. And we'll come to what he prescribes in a moment. But Paul is insisting. Psalm 68 refers to the Lord. That he who ascended is the one who first descended. It's the same person. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it's unmistakable as to whom the apostle is speaking of. He is speaking of Christ. And he's saying, well, it's there in Psalm 68. And I'll now tell you the significance of the psalm in relation to Christ and also Christ in relation to the church. And the fourth point is that Christ gave to the church both temporary and permanent offices. The temporary offices are apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Now we must insist that these extraordinary offices are temporary. Why is that? Why must we insist? Because Christ has left no command to continue these three offices, nor has he left any instructions as to how we can continue to appoint people to these offices. In the matter of the evangelist, that has been incorporated into the permanent office of the church. For Paul writes, do the work of an evangelist. And he's writing to the elder before him. So he gave these temporary offices, apostles, prophets, and evangelists. But he gave permanent, ordinary office to the church. And there we have it translated for us, pastors and teachers. So you have the temporary and the permanent, the extraordinary and the ordinary. So the ascended Christ did not leave the church on its own. He gave to the church all that it needed. And I'll pause here for a moment just to critique a practice that has arisen since the late 1800s. And it's the practice of parachurch organizations doing the work of the church. Now, there are organizations that exist that do what the church cannot do, has no ability to do, or at least has not been told to do, and there's no means to do. But there are things that the church is told to do, and these parasites are siphoning away from the cause of Christ for their own little interests. And we should repudiate all those parachurch organizations. And that is why some of us, we do support some institutions, but there are few because they're doing what the church cannot do and is not in a position to do. So we must make that clear. There are permanent, ordinary offices given to the church. One other verse that is important is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. And again, you will see that bringing together of the extraordinary and the ordinary, the temporary and the permanent. And the permanent gift that is given to the church is that of government. So Christ, as the head of the church, has given a government to the church. And that is why previous generations insisted upon the divine right of church government. Because if you don't insist upon divine right, then that means we can make it up as we go along. And this, of course, is what you have in Catholicism. It's what you have in independence in many circumstances. And you have it in all kinds of congregations across the evangelical world. They're making it up as they go along. We must insist upon the divine right of church government. Now, what does that entail? It entails this. Christ, as the head of the church, has given to the church ministers, elders, and deacons. That is how the church is to be organized. And that is why you have descriptions or characteristics set out in the Word of God, so that the church can fulfill what Christ as head has told it to do. And we're thankful that he has given a list. Otherwise, we will end up doing what comes best to us, second nature. We will say, well, they're so-and-so. You know, they're educated. They live in the right area. We'll put them in the office. Well, we don't have time to look at those particular offices because I simply want to lay down this fundamental principle that is set out for you in Scripture, that Christ is the head of the body, the church. So whenever we say Christ is the head of the church, this is what we mean. He has given a government to the church. He prescribes its government. And no one, not one single individual or group of individuals has the right or authority to change that prescription. If we believe that Christ is the head, has prescribed government, then we cannot change it. And if we decide to alter and change it, well, then we're making a comment, are we not, about this principle. Of course, because he has prescribed a government in the church, where the church is governed by ministers, elders, and deacons, that's why you have a reference in Scripture to the presbytery. What is the presbytery? That's simply ministers and elders meeting together regarding the spiritual affairs of the church. And you have that reference, of course, to Timothy, who was ordained by the presbytery. So it's clear presbyteries do exist. And in the ordination of ministers, ministers are not accountable to the session of the church, but they certainly are accountable to the presbytery of the church, because it is the presbytery that ordains and installs them. So I trust that the younger ones have grasped this point, because in years to come, God willing, you may be, well, you will certainly be the adults in the church, but you may be those who are placed into office. And it is important that you understand this. So Christ as head prescribes the government of the church. Secondly, Christ as head regulates its worship. And this is important too. After all, who decides what the worship shall be? Shall it be decided by vote of people, or on a whim, or the generation in which the church exists? No, we say Christ as head regulates its worship. Mark 7, verses 6 to 9. The context is the complaint by the Pharisees and scribes. They're so concerned about their little traditions. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." So here the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul, or rather Paul is like Christ, but here the Lord is using Scripture. It's as if he says, well, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, the following. And from that Scripture, he makes a series of deductions and statements regarding to the Pharisees, the scribes, and worship. And he uses Isaiah to demonstrate the hypocrisy of those who were requiring practices in worship that had nothing actually to do with worship. What God required in worship was actually being ignored by them. And they were favouring man-made rules and practices. And the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates his case by means and use of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment refers to honouring one's parents, Exodus 20 verse 12, and the subsequent judgment upon those who don't, Exodus 21 verse 16. Now what the Pharisees were doing was very clever, but it was also very simple. And in fact, it is a constant problem in the church. What they were doing was to enforce the rule, shall we say, of Exodus 21:16 at the expense of the fifth commandment. Now remember, he's referring to the second table of the law, and that's where he's starting. He says, well, let's take this issue of the fifth. You're ignoring the fifth because you want to emphasize something else. You're enforcing a regulation in one area of life, in that area of life, while rejecting what God actually commands in that area of life. And he says that's exactly what you're doing in worship. You're enforcing in worship traditions and man-made practices at the expense of what God has actually commanded. Just to give an uncomfortable illustration from the present. It's a bit like enforcing the rule on hand sanitizer while insisting you cannot sing. So you see the difference for the benefit of the younger ones. Insisting, well, you must use the hand sanitizer, but God has commanded us to sing, but we're not going to bother doing that. You see the difference. You can emphasize man-made rules at the expense of the very commands of God. And that's why I said earlier, the headship of Christ is in fact very, very relevant to our present age. Who governs the church? Does Boris or Nicola or Arling govern the church? Or does Christ govern the church? Now, I'm quite sure many of the practices, the traditions and customs that the scribes and Pharisees had, I'm sure many of them were wonderful ideas and maybe very useful. I mean, I suppose a bit like saying the hand sanitizer. It's very useful. We keep our hands clean. Well, we do that anyway, don't we? 7 days a week. But that's all very good. But we must not confuse the man-made rule with the command of God. And certainly not at the expense of the command of God. And just to reinforce this point that Christ regulates worship, we'll come to this passage in due course, for it's in Colossians 2, verses 19 to 23, one that is very familiar to many. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any other honour, to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, what exactly is Paul teaching? Well, I find the annotations of the Westminster Assembly on these verses very instructive and very helpful. The Westminster Assembly annotations was essentially a two-volume commentary on the Bible. I'll pause on this for the benefit of the younger ones. The idea was initially that the Westminster divines would put a running commentary on the margins of the authorized version. But of course, the men who were tasked to do it, their notes were so large, they decided, we'll not put them in the margin, we'll simply combine the whole lot and put them in two books, and that's what you have. So the two volumes of annotations were originally meant to be marginal notes to enable readers of the Bible to understand. So we're thankful for that decision. And here's what the commentary in Colossians writes regarding these verses. Not holding to the true knowledge of Christ, who is the only head of the church, leads to enthralling ourselves to doctrinal errors as superstitious rites and ordinances, or we might say rituals and ordinances. In other words, Paul is saying, not holding the head, not submitting to Christ as head of the church, results in being enthralled with rituals and superstitions and all kinds of practices, which Paul calls will worship, that is to say, the worship of man's will. So the practice of will worship is actually a denial of Christ's headship over the church. If you hold to the head, then you must reject all rituals, superstitions, practices, or whatever, even if they're sounding great at the time, you must reject them as coming from man and not from the Word of God. And for the benefit of the younger ones, the phrase that is used generally is called the regulative principle of worship. Simply means Christ regulates the worship. So if you hold Christ as head, the implication is seen in worship. And so in our own congregation and others like it, there are things that we do and things that we don't do. And each element of worship must have its own warrant. And that warrant arises from the command that you have in Scripture and the provision that Christ gives along with that command. And then, of course, there are numerous examples of that being carried out in Scripture. It's an uncomfortable principle, the headship of Christ. It's uncomfortable when people want to do their own thing in worship. When people come along and they say, you know, would it not be a great idea if we did A, B, and C? Well, I'm sure it is a great idea. But if it's not in the Bible, forget it. Simple as that. And so we don't need to have an argument about it. That's the wonderful thing about this principle. If you've got a problem, take it up with the Lord. But don't come to anybody else. So Christ as head prescribes its government. Christ as head regulates its worship. And thirdly, Christ as head establishes its mission. Now, what is the mission of the church? Well, here's a fascinating exercise I did the other day. I decided to pick a load of churches at random and go on their website and see what the mission of the church was. Well, that was highly interesting, astonishing, and remarkable in itself. What then is the mission of the church? Is it to make everyone feel happy, welcome, and everything else? Or is the mission of the church just to show that we Christians are really quite nice people after all? And, you know, we're all running around with a nice big smile on to show everyone we really are the happy ones, and we want everyone else to come and join us and they'll be happy too. Is that the mission of the church? Or perhaps the mission of the church is to organize gardening teams to go around the neighbors and cut their grass and paint their windows, whatever. Is that the mission of the church? Or perhaps the mission of the church, you know, is to be a charity fundraising organization to raise money for good causes. Is that the mission of the church? Well, I put you out of your misery. The mission of the church is set out for you in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now you see the logic of the Lord. On the basis of his supremacy, verse 18, "All power is given unto me." On the basis of his supremacy, he says, "Here is your mission. Teach all nations." Your margin will tell you the emphasis there is making disciples. Teaching all nations, making disciples. How do they do this? Baptizing them, teaching them. That's how they are to do it. Baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So even the baptismal formula is not left to some clever professor to decide. Christ has prescribed that too, because, well, it's an ordinance or sacrament of the church. So baptizing. And then he says, teaching. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So that is why, throughout the life of a minister, he will seek to preach everything. The whole counsel of God, from Genesis to Revelation. That doesn't mean there's never any repetition. There will be lots of repetitions along the way, because that, after all, is the mark of a good minister. Lots of repetition. But he will be seeking and striving to aim at, to give to the hearer, the whole counsel of God. All things whatsoever I have commanded you. So that means, in turn, that the church is, in effect, an outward looking body. because it goes out into the world. It goes amongst nations making disciples. You know, the mark of a cult, you know, is it's very inward looking, very tight. You know, you go past some strange buildings in our country and no windows in it, you see, because, well, they don't want anyone to know what's happening inside. And they don't even have a name on the notice board. They have a telephone number. You ring the number and we'll see whether you'll get in or not. It's all very secretive. Well, the church is outward looking. Now, just to reinforce this point, let's turn to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. So here you have the mission of the church, which is placed in the songbook of the church. And again, you see the wisdom of the Lord. Every time you hear Psalm 67, you're being reminded of the Great Commission, the mission of the church. Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving help among all nations. Well, let me very quickly summarize the psalm in the sections that it falls. Firstly, you have the prayer for blessing. The prayer for blessing, that in itself is mission. Verses 1 and 2. God be merciful to us. That. So the church cries to God, bless us. In order that. This mission, this agenda, the mission of the church might be fulfilled. We're not asking God to bless us just so we can keep it all for ourselves. No, we say bless us in order that throughout the whole earth things may be learned of thyself, thy saving help among all nations. But secondly, the purpose of mission is worship. Verses 3 and 4. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So the purpose of mission is to bring the heathen to worship God. After all, what are we doing? Worshipping God. In other words, the mission has been fulfilled in us. We have come to saving faith. But you will notice there's a warning couched in this. Thou shalt judge the people righteously. So even in the mission of the church, it's a mission with an understanding. A day of judgment is coming. And thirdly, the fruit of worship is blessing. Verses 5 to 7. And you will notice how the psalm begins and ends with blessing. So the prayer for blessing is worship, or is mission. The purpose of mission is worship. The fruit of worship is blessing. And I'll put it this way. To be reformed is to be mission-minded. Because the central principle of being reformed is that God is glorified. And God, of course, is glorified whenever his people gather together to worship him. For I say to all of you, the younger and older, you know, never tire of worship. When you gather for worship, God is being glorified. The great mission of the church is that God is worshipped. And of course, you see all this, Psalm 67, you see it in the Lord's Prayer, which begins and ends with the glory of God. How does it begin? Hallowed be thy name. How does it end? Thine is the glory. So it begins and ends the same point. Psalm 67, in the song of the church, mission is laid bare. Christ prescribes its mission. He lays down his mission. Well, let's come very quickly to some points of application. And the first one I must reinforce. If Christ is the head of the church, no one else can be the head of the church. The Pope cannot be the head of the church if Christ is the head. Nobody can be the head of the church. The Archbishop is not the head of the church. Christ is the head. And of course, the state is not the head of the church. And we must be careful that we don't fall into the way of thinking that the state does rule the church. It's very easy to fall into that. So we need to recapture this truth. Christ alone is the head of the church. And then secondly, following on from that, beware of confessing headship in theory while denying it in practice. That's entirely possible. How can it be denied in practice? Well, just using what we've already said. Beware of innovations in worship. Beware of multiplying offices in the church. You know that neglected book 4 of Calvin's Institutes that I keep harping on about every now and again? You know, read book 4 of the Institutes. What's it all about? It's about how Rome multiplied offices. You know, deacons, archdeacons, subdeacons, sub-subdeacons, and so on. They multiplied offices. But what's evangelicalism doing? It's multiplying offices. What is a music pastor? Or a worship pastor? Or an events pastor? Do you see how crazy evangelicals can be? We just simply do what Rome has done. And also beware of dismissing the church. You cannot identify with the head of the church without identifying with the body of Christ, the church. So beware of confessing headship in theory while denying it in practice. But then thirdly, and finally, Christ as head of the church means nothing unless you have Christ as Savior and Lord. So here is a very personal application of Christ's headship. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? There is no point in you getting alarmed over the headship of Christ over the church if you have not submitted to Christ. So if the Savior is not ruling your life, the headship of Christ over the church is pretty much irrelevant. So I must make it abundantly clear and drive the point home to old and young, and of course everybody else in between, or whatever age you are. And I ask each and every one of you directly, have you submitted to Christ as Savior and Lord? Does he rule your life? Does he govern you? Is it your common prayer, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If you're not submitting to Christ personally, and sadly, the headship of Christ over the church is not of much importance. So can you see it in yourself that you are submitting to Christ? Now, all of us have circles of friends. Well, who has the greatest influence on your life? The Lord or your friends? If your friends ask you to do something, they want to encourage you to go somewhere, and you know this would dishonor the Lord, do you still do it because you don't want to fall out with your friends? Well, they're not great friends if they want to encourage you to disobey the Lord. So we have to apply this to ourselves in every part of our lives and ask, am I submitting to the Lord? And of course, there are all kinds of temptations that we face. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. We all face many temptations. And once again, we have to submit to the Lord. So we have to conquer those temptations. We have to fight those temptations to sin in order to demonstrate, I submit to Christ. He comes first and is central. Have you then, I ask, bowed to Christ? Well, only you can answer the question. But preachers are always encouraged when people say, preacher, I have submitted to Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. And I trust that is so for all even here this evening. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.